Reading this morning can be found in Amos 5, verses 18 to 27, and it might be close to 975 in your pew Bible. Let justice roll down. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent hit him. It's not the day of the Lord's darkness and not light and gloom and no brightness in it. I despise your feast. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offering of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Did you bring to me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You shall take up Sukkah, your king, or Kayan, your star god, your images that you made for yourselves. And I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. Thanks be for the reading this morning.
There's a song that I think many of you might know, and it's entitled, When We All Get to Heaven, and the chorus, if you would bring that up on the screen, thank you. And so I thought, let's take a stab at singing this together. I think most of you know it. So on three, all right? One, two, three. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. Sorry to torture you there. I'm not a song leader. You know that. But are you looking forward to when we all see Jesus? Are you looking forward to the return of Christ when he splits this atmosphere of ours, splits the clouds, and returns as he promised? Yes, we're looking forward to it. I'm looking forward to it. But what if I told you, as congregants of First Baptist Church, that that day when Jesus splits the clouds, it won't be a day of rejoicing for you as congregants of First Baptist Church? What if I told you that it's going to be a day of gloom for you? And instead of Jesus welcoming you and you meeting him with his arms open wide, he's going to trample you underfoot in judgment. Those are shocking words if I were to tell you that and proclaim that to you. Such a scenario would seem ridiculous to us. What? It would be completely unexpected. I expected Jesus to welcome me and to rise up and meet him in the air with joy and rejoicing. And I don't expect him to trample me into the dirt in judgment and to reject me when he returns. But such a scenario where we picture ourselves or think through that idea of being rejected at Jesus' return actually helps us understand what the northern Israelites were going to experience as Amos was prophesying and teaching them and passing on the word of God to them in Amos chapter 5. Amos chapter 5 verse 18 states, the northern Israelites were actually looking forward to the day of the Lord. What's the day of the Lord? The day of the Lord as a concept in Scripture refers to the various times when God intervenes into human affairs, both to save and to judge. And the events of the days of the Lord and the symbols used to describe these times and events God intervenes into human affairs to judge and to save have these types of things: natural and cosmic cataclysm and disaster, the appearance of God, salvation and judgment, military conquest and defeat, relief for God's people, the destruction and judgment of the wicked. Now, and you can find a numerous number of these passages: Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah chapter 13, Jeremiah 46, Joel 1, Zechariah 14. You find this all through the Old Testament, particularly in the prophets. And you'll find that kind of language, that kind of imagery, these kinds of events associated with the day of the Lord. But when we come to the New Testament, the phrase, the day of the Lord, sometimes shortened to that day or in that day, it primarily refers to that climactic day when Jesus returns to save his people while simultaneously destroying all his enemies and bringing forth his kingdom fully and completely on the earth. Now, Amos chapter 7, verse 10 tells us that the reigning king of northern Israel at the time of Amos as he's prophesying was King Jeroboam II. And he reigned for about 41 years from approximately 790 to 750 B.C. And if you were to take the time to look at 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 23 to 29, you'll see that God graciously allowed King Jeroboam II to liberate and take back much of the territory that the Syrians had taken and occupied and bitterly oppressed. And so under King Jeroboam, northern Israel was able to gain back territory it lost in war. It became more prosperous economically. It was on an economic upturn. And also militarily then in the region, it became a small powerhouse in the region under Jeroboam. And the people of northern Israel and their leaders interpreted that upswing in their country, both in terms of the economics and the politics and the international military relations, they interpret that as God's approval for them. That God was blessing them, he was pleased with them. They understood that as evidence that we're in right relationship with God, everything's A-okay. The nation's prospering, it's advancing. So the audience of Amos felt secure. And so when the concept of the day of the Lord was mentioned, they automatically identified themselves with being God's people. And when God would intervene, he's going to intervene favorably on their behalf. He's going to save them. And they're going to get to watch God destroy their enemies as he brings his kingdom on the earth. And so they looked forward to that day of God's coming, that great and terrible day, where they would be established as God's people in his kingdom with blessing while their enemies were judged and destroyed. But the people, the citizens, and the leadership of northern Israel had gravely misinterpreted their prosperity. They thought their prosperity was a sign and a blessing of God, and that secured their favor with God. So God sends Amos to tell them the real deal, to explain the reality. And for them, as Amos chapter 18 or chapter 5 verses 18, Amos explains, the day of the Lord is not going to be a day of light for them. It's not going to be a day of acceptance, but it's going to be a day of darkness, a day of gloom, and a day of death for the nation. And Amos uses an illustration, a rural illustration, to get across the surety and the inescapability that Northern Israel and its citizens and its leadership, when God intervenes in their affairs and in the nation, it will definitely be a day of disintegration for the nation, a day of judgment and not a day of blessing. And so the illustration is where a man is living in a rural area and he's out and about for whatever reason, and he is attacked by a lion. He manages just to escape that carnivore, and he's fleeing from the lion, and he runs smack dab into another carnivore, a bear. He fortunately is able to flee and escape from the grasp of the bear, and as he gets into his house, he leans up, huffing and puffing against the wall, and puts his hand against the wall, and out from the cracks in the mud brick comes a poisonous snake and bites him, and he dies. The doomed man is the northern nation of Israel. The Israelites cannot escape this day of the Lord in the day of gloom, the day of destruction for them. The Israelites, they're right. They understand that on the day of the Lord, God will destroy his enemies. The problem is they have failed to understand due to their sin, they have become God's enemies. That's why, therefore, for the day of the Lord for them will not be the day of rejoicing. It will not be the day of light. It will not be a day of rescue. Instead, it's going to be a day that they did not expect, a day of gloom, a day of darkness, a day of destruction, a day of judgment. So the question is why? Why this reversal? Why what has occurred so that they're going to experience such a dreadful, tragic, horrifying reversal, that they're going to get the exact opposite of what they expected? Why will they get judgment rather than salvation? There are several reasons. If you were to read the entire, all the prophecies that are recorded in the book of Amos, some of the sins that they have done are listed in chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. Involving the oppression of the poor and the righteous, the denial of justice to the weak, and sexual abuse. But in our text, the text that was read this morning by John, verses 21 to 24 of chapter 5, God connects their sin and that reversal to their worship. To their worship. They are going to experience this traumatic reversal in this dreadful day of the Lord because of how they worshiped. Now, we must note that they are active worshipers of Yahweh. Yahweh is the Old Testament Hebrew name for God. Look at what it says there in verses 21 to 23. It talks about them holding and hosting and participating in the religious feasts. And the assemblies be like Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles and all these different feasts that as a nation God had asked them to gather and to celebrate and to participate in. You'll notice it talks about burnt grain and peace offerings being given to God in worship as sacrifices. You'll notice it talks about music and song offered to God. These worship activities were required. These were the forms that God had given through Moses to the Israelites to worship him by. And the context, some of these feasts and festivals were the context in which they would gather corporately together to worship God. So these are active worshipers that are being addressed by Amos. These are not the delinquents who stay away from the feasts. These aren't the delinquents who think, you know, I don't need to go and offer sacrifice and I don't really care. And the ones who never show up at the feast, the ones who never participate in corporate worship, that's not who's being addressed here. Who's being addressed are the active worshipers. Yet, as they come to worship, God utters these extremely astounding and strong words. I hate, I despise, I will not look upon, I will not listen. This is God's rejection of their worship. Complete rejection of it. I don't want to hear anything from you. I don't want to see anything from you. Go away. Not interested in your worship. I despise it. I reject it. What is so wrong with their worship that would cause the Almighty God, who wants worshipers, to push them off and to condemn their worship? There are two things wrong, as Amos explains, or God explains through Amos in this text. The first is their worship was not a way of life. It was only a religious ritual. It was a ceremony that they participated in. Verse 24 says, "But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." Their worship that they participated in and offered to God in their ceremonies and at the time of their sacrifices, it had no formal connection to their ethics, to their morals, to how they lived their life outside and beyond their times of corporate worship. Their worship of God really was centered and limited to the formal ceremonies, and it had no impact on the rest of their life in between those ceremonies. It did not affect how they lived, how they believed or behaved. If you were to look back in chapter 5 at verses 4 through 6, it mentions three places. And God says, don't go to these places and seek me there. Bethel, Gigal, and Beersheba. These three places are references to sites of significant historical meaning and historical places of worship. Then, in chapter 5, verses 7 and 11 to 12, it describes those worshipers who God says, don't come to Gigal, don't come to Beersheba, don't come to Bethel. And you'll see that they are perverting justice, suppressing righteousness, exploiting the poor and getting rich off the backs of the poor. They're taking bribes. They're punishing the righteous and ignoring the needy. So this injustice and maltreatment of others, you can find it and you'll see it all through the book of Amos. It's mentioned several times. In 1995, my wife and I were able to attend a theater production, something called Showboat, in North York at the one theater place there. And Showboat is about a boat and a family who owns this boat, and they go up and down the Mississippi River putting on shows. They would pull into the ports of the river towns and invite people to come on the boat for a show, and that's how they made their living. And the plot of the play, Showboat, is to trace the life of a family and their generation as they go up and down the river, earning their living, growing their family, and changing as a family, and also showing some of the changes that occur along the river in their lifetime as they run their showboat. And during this play, every so often after, I can't remember, this is in the 90s, after every main act or during a main act, one man would come out and he would repeatedly sing a part of or the song called Old Man River. And the point of the song was it was in reference to the Mississippi River. And it was saying that as these people's lives and the times and the ways of life change along the Mississippi River, the Old Man River, the Mississippi River, doesn't change. It keeps flowing constantly on and on the same as it has been. Times are changing along the Mississippi River, but the Mississippi is not. The people's lives, they grow, they change. Their the way they have to earn their living, because at the end, you know, steamboats and the Mississippi, the boat that they use for their showboat was, you know, that's becoming old technology and et cetera. Those things change, but the river doesn't change. And that was the song, Old Man River. And the point, similarly, what Amos is saying, is he's saying, if the Israelites are truly worshiping God at their religious ceremonies, at their religious feasts, and as they offer their sacrifices, then their social life, their business life, their legal life, their leisure lives, apart from those ceremonies, should be one unending example of justice and fairness and obedience to God's commands. So that's what he's saying. Their worship of him in the formal ceremony should have an impact in how they live their life apart from those worship ceremonies. Thomas Finley writes about Amos's point, and I quote, "Amos's point was that the way people behave in the marketplace or how they judge in the gate are as much a part of worship as singing and sacrifice." So that was the first thing that was wrong with the Israelites' worship, is that it was completely unconnected to their ethical life and their moral life. They did what God wanted in the ceremony, but the rest of their life they didn't obey Him. The second thing that brought this tremendous change about regarding what they are going to experience on the day of the Lord is syncretism. Their worship was syncretistic. What is syncretism? Syncretism is when you combine the different ideas and thoughts of various religions or different spiritual thoughts from various spiritualities and you practice them at the same time, or you meld them and mold them together to create a new kind of religion with a little bit of everything. You notice in verse 26 that they are told that they are, well, it explains or it mentions a couple of different gods, pagan gods, that the northern Israelites are simultaneously worshiping as they also worship Yahweh. So they will go to the Passover feast or the Feast of the Tabernacles, and they'll go and they'll offer their sacrifice to Yahweh. They'll finish that ceremony, and then maybe in the evening or maybe the next month, they'll go to another god, this Sikuth or this Kiyun. They're, I think, Mesopotamian gods. And they'll offer their ceremonies and sacrifices to them. Or maybe they will borrow some of the ways they worship this Kiyun or Sikuth god and use that method to worship Yahweh. And they're mixing stuff together. It's just plain idolatry. It's what it is. And so because of this syncretistic worship, which is idolatry, in combination with the formal but empty ritualistic worship of Yahweh, that leaves the rest of their life untouched by God, this is why God hates their worship. This is why he says, I don't want to listen to it. Away with the noise of your songs. They mean nothing to me. I despise your worship. This is why the day of the Lord is going to be a day of death to them, resulting in exile far beyond Damascus, as verse 27 says there at the end. They're going into exile. The day of the Lord, the intervening of God into the nation of Israel's affairs, is that God is basically saying, you have broken covenant with me. And because you've broken covenant and your being formed as a nation was dependent upon the covenant is now broken. Therefore, as a nation, you shall be disbanded. You shall be dismersed. You are going into exile beyond Assyria. You shall not prosper. You have misunderstood many things. So our current worship series, our current sermon series, is we are looking at the church and rediscovering our identity as God's church. And the Apostle Peter was the one, I think, who gives us the best definition of the church in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that we may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has brought us out of darkness into His light. In March, last month, and this month, we've been exploring this first purpose of the church. Why has God formed us to be His people, as His possession, as His holy people, a holy nation, a royal priesthood? What do we exist for? What is our purposes? And the first key and primary purpose of us as His people, as His church, is to worship Him, declare His excellencies. Now, just for your, as a side note, next week is Easter, so we'll speak about the resurrection, then we'll have just one more message on this topic of worship, which will finish off April, and then we'll move into the next purpose of the church, witness, sharing the gospel, evangelism. But today's text teaches us one thing about worshiping God. And this text tells us that true and acceptable worship includes living life in a way that is just and right in God's eyes beyond our corporate ceremonies. Amos teaches us that the ethics and the behavior of our everyday life from Monday to Saturday matters. We cannot separate Sunday from the rest of the week in terms of our behavior or our worship. What proves the genuineness and the authenticity of our praise here this morning to God? What proves the genuineness and the authenticity of our offerings to God this morning that we express here in our corporate Sunday service is our following His commands tomorrow on Monday and on Tuesday and on Wednesday and on Thursday and on Friday and on Saturday. As we study, as we work, as we play, as we interact with each other, as we go about our business, as we seek to follow the commands of God, Monday to Saturday, that is worship too. That's worship. And it cannot be separated from what we do here this morning. If we think that all that is required as a church and as His people is to just come together in a corporate meeting on Sunday or at some other time and to go through the motions of prayer, reading and teaching of the Scripture, song, and the ordinances of baptism and communion, if we think that's all worship really is and that's all that's required of us, we don't understand worship. We're not really worshiping Him. King David in Psalm 15 asked a question in verse 1, and he said, as soon as I find it here, he asked, "Who may sojourn in the tent of the Lord? Who may dwell on the holy hill of the Lord?" And as we learned last week, that tent of the Lord is the tabernacle, and in the tabernacle, in the most holy place, was that awesome piece of furniture called the Ark of the Covenant. And we learned that that Ark of the Covenant is that very special piece of furniture where above it, above the lid, also known as the mercy seat, God would actually manifest, make known, bring about His real presence. So when he talks about David saying, you know, who shall sojourn in the tent? Who can approach His holy hill? David's basically saying, who can approach God to worship Him? Who can come close to the tent? David's answer is this in Psalm 15, verses 2 to 5. Well, that's Proverbs. Let's get Psalms. He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. Who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. So David is saying the one who can approach God and rightly worship God and offer acceptable worship to God is the one who lives by God's commands during the week. Remember our definition of worship? You see it on the screen there. Our definition of worship is our response in and through Jesus Christ to God's revealing of himself in deed and word by our declaring his worth and giving up the glory due him through various proper attitudes and actions. A key part of that definition is that we're responding to God, who he is, what he has said. And that response is not limited to the formal corporate worship services that we do and participate in when we come together as God's holy people. That response needs to be worthy of a God whom we are meeting, who is holy and just and righteous. And if meeting with this God, our God, in collective worship does not impact our daily life, where we live justly and we live holy in a holy manner and we live in a right manner, then our participation here is empty, it's worthless. Gary Smith comments, and I quote, "If you worship him, you must walk in his ways. If worship does not further the development of spiritual character, it may just be empty emotions. True and acceptable worship is the extent to which the worshiper's life is transformed by being in the presence of a holy God." Remember, we're meeting God, as was mentioned earlier here this morning by it was mentioned that where two or three are gathered, Jesus is here. He's here. We're in his presence. And who's going to change? Not Jesus. He's already perfect. When we worship him, it should be us who is being changed so that we become more like him. And then that's seen Monday to Saturday as we live out our lives. So the key thought for us as the church, as it helps us, as we seek to be the type of worshipers that the Father is seeking, worshipers who worship in spirit and truth, the key thought for us is that worshiping God is not just a ceremony, not just a ritual, not just one meeting or service a week. It's a way of life. We're responding to God all week long because he's talking to us all week long. He's doing things and involved in our life all week long. And that living relationship needs to be lived out, that constant go back and forth where he talks, we respond, we talk to him, he responds, and then we continue on. It's a way of life, worship is. But to wrap up, let's circle back to where we started at the beginning of the message, to this day of the Lord. You might think that all this talk about the day of the Lord in Amos, it might seem to be quite ancient history. It happened 2,700 years ago. It's ancient, irrelevant history. That great and terrible day came for northern Israel that long ago. And God used the Assyrian Empire to annihilate the nation and disintegrate it and send them into exile and to punish them for their sins and their rotten worship and idolatry and all the other things, and the injustice and the unfairness and the oppression of the poor and all those things that they did. But remember what the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, or that God writes and tells us today, the church, about what was written about ancient Israel. Now, when Paul is referencing this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 6 to 12, Paul's actually referring to historical events older than Amos, older than northern Israel. And this is what he says. He says, "These things took place as an example to us, so that we might not desire evil as they did, that we might not be proud and fall into temptation and suffer the same fate that they did." The Old Testament has great value for us. It is not irrelevant. You know the famous quote, "Those who do not know history are doomed to repeat it." So God give us the examples of the failures of the way he structured his people then, Old Testament Israel, so that we, the church, the people of God, may learn from those examples and escape the same temptations, the same prides, and the same fate of destruction due to our sin. Remember something. That final climactic day of the Lord occurs when Jesus comes, so it's still future. Yeah, there's been many little days of the Lord that have occurred already, but the final one, the climactic one that changes everything, is still coming. And we have to ask ourselves, just like the northern Israelites, are we ready for it? And sadly, like ancient Israel, there are some in the visible church who are self-assured but falsely believing they're going to find a rich welcome when Jesus shows up. When Jesus returns, they think that they are going to be welcomed and rewarded. But that will not be the case for some in the church. Jesus himself warns us in the scariest statements that he ever, at least they're the scariest statements I think he ever uttered. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. I'd like you to turn to it, if you would. Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23. These are the words of Jesus, not mine. Verse 21 of Matthew 7. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Verse 22. "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?'" And here's the horror. "And then," verse 23, "and then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" How can such horror, how can such reversal happen on the day Jesus returns? Well, this isn't a time for a thorough examination of these verses, but briefly, what happened to ancient Israel will happen to some in the church, sadly and tragically. How? Very simply. First, it'll happen because, like the ancient Israelites, some of us will have simply an external religion, a religion of verbs and words, verbal claims, active corporate worship, going to church every Sunday for their entire life, but they have no personal trust and relationship with Jesus as Lord and Savior, as evidenced from Monday to Saturday. Sadly, it's like they're an angel on Sunday, but they just live like the devil or an ordinary person who has no idea about God the rest of the week. It's completely disconnected. They just come for Sunday. I've put in my time. I've done my ritual form. God should be happy with that. And then the rest of the week, it's nothing. Sadly, there are people who will gather with God's church their whole lives, Sunday after Sunday, and they will hear these horrid words, "You called me Lord, but you did not do what I asked you to do. You didn't live for me. you didn't receive me and put your faith in me. Depart from me. And secondly, this horror happens when people are busy for God. And these people are very busy for God, doing lots of mighty works for God in His name. They're doing many good works in God's name. But they're trusting their effort. They're trusting those works and the results of those good works they have done to merit favor with God. Lord, you should let me into your heaven because I have done these things. Did I not prophesy in your name? Did I not teach in your name? Did I not serve on this leadership board? Did I not get baptized? Did I not take communion? Did I not serve the poor my whole life? Why shouldn't you let me in? Because I did. You should let me in because I did these things. They're trying to earn the favor of God. They're trying to earn his forgiveness by doing all these good works. Can't do that. Because if you want to earn God's favor, what did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Nobody can be like that. And what else did God tell us in the Scriptures? In His great love, He is willing to grant us His favor and His forgiveness as a gift. And a gift by its nature cannot be earned. It cannot be merited. So it's foolish to try to earn the merit of God by doing all these good works. It'll lead to this desperate, horrible tragedy. Depart from me. I did not know you. The lessons of the day of the Lord from Amos, not irrelevant history. The day of the Lord and the concept of the day of the Lord of Amos, not irrelevant history. The worship of the ancient Israelites, not irrelevant history. We have to examine ourselves with the Scriptures to see, are we really in the kingdom? To see if we're really true worshipers that the Father is seeking, worshiping Him in spirit and truth. Worship. To declare the excellencies of God. That's another way to define it if we wanted to use Peter's definition there of the church and what he said we exist for. We worship, we are existing to worship and declare His excellencies. That's our primary purpose of why God has formed and is building His people, the church. But we, from the human side, we have a responsibility to understand this purpose and clearly engage in worship properly as He requires. Because, as we've learned today, to get it wrong results in unspeakable horror and rejection. To get it right, to understand how God wants us to respond to Him, to get it right results in the greatest joy, the most wonderful, undeserved privilege of all, knowing and enjoying God forever. Mighty God, by your Holy Spirit, may you teach us and help us to worship you as you deserve. Make us true worshipers. We want to fulfill our purpose. We want to give you the glory. We want to respond to you. Because that's the most enjoyable thing we could do. And you're worthy of it. This is what you created us for. This is why you redeemed us and brought us out of our darkness. And we thank you for the gift that we don't merit, that we could never merit. Your forgiveness and making us your children. You are seeking worshipers, and you're making us that by your grace. So we accept this position and this grace and this gift, and we ask that by your Spirit you'll help us to worship you more purely and more rightly. And then, of course, because you've made us your children, you've changed us, Lord, already saved us, already made us born again, the new creature in Christ. Then we go out to do good works as a result of your changing us, as a result of having the gift of salvation, so that we then worship you as a way of life. We worship you day by day. Thank you for the privilege of knowing you and worshiping you. Let us be thrilled with this. And Father, please, we pray and we intercede for many in the churches who don't yet know you, who are in grave danger because they think by doing something good they merit your favor or your forgiveness. We pray for those who come every Sunday. They call you Lord. They use the right names. They participate in the right ritual. But they have no living faith. Oh Lord, would you please have mercy on them like you've had mercy on me? I was such a person. I grew up in the church. Thought I was a Christian because I went to church. Thought I knew the Bible. Thought I did good things. And if it wasn't for your grace, I would experience the horror of those verses. Lord Jesus, save us all. Illuminate and convict our spirits so that not one of us has to hear those dreadful, dreadful things. And we can look forward to joy on that day you pierce those clouds and come back and we get raised into your precious arms. Thank you, Lord, for your word to instruct us and rebuke us and correct us and guide us and transform us. Make us to be a people of your word that knows it and lives it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Through the Apostle Peter, the Lord gives these words to us, his church. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you be? Live lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Please be seated.